it was you. Boy, yeah. Actually, I don't know anybody knew what they were doing because they were all kind of sleeping. So enjoy the colors this morning. I will say one of the cool things we did was after it was dark, we had glow-in-the-dark balloons. They were way cooler than I thought they would be. So Ben's got some sweet pictures. So see Ben if you're like, I don't believe it. Turned out pretty cool, right? And just so you know what goes on when the lights are off and nobody's here, we took a bunch of glow-in-the-dark balloons and poured them out of the AV room onto the floor. So visualize that while we're going this morning. We are nearing the completion of the year. Like, let's just go ahead and get it out of the way and say it. 2017 is slowly ebbing and flowing away. It won't be long. 52 weeks in a year. We sat out at the beginning of this year with 52 different words. There are 7 left after today. Let that sink in. I know you're not thinking about how many sermons you have to listen to. You're thinking about, oh my goodness, 7 weeks and it's going to be the end of the year. So that means 45 weeks down. And I wanted to just take a few minutes and remind you of kind of the framework of our year, because I've thought that it's been effective. I've heard from several of you who responded well to kind of our format this year, but we set out with 52 different words, a lot different than what we've done in the past. Last year, if you remember, all the way back into 16, we studied a book of the Bible every month. And so we kind of started with the text and kind of let that drive us. This year, we kind of did the opposite. We started with a theme or a word, a concept, and then kind of backed into some texts that way. And I'm not going to claim that it's always easy to follow my rationale, and so we tried to lay it out specifically for you. We've had 4 kind of big categories that kind of represent kind of some pillars of our church, some principles that we feel like are foundational. We talked about the church being a family, and so we studied words like church, community, fellowship, neighbors, friendship, legacy, qualities that it takes to be a family, like patience, and last week, empathy. We tackle words that resonate with the fact that faith and spirituality are not shallow or superficial ideas. I mean, let's be honest, we spend a lot of time in our culture talking about things that are pretty shallow and superficial, and faith is not one of them. The kinds of things that we come together to talk about when we gather on Sundays are things like faith and purpose, grace and prayer and love, mercy. These are deep issues. We're also reminded throughout the Bible that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. It's one of the beautiful things about faith. It's one of the beautiful things about church, is it reminds us that we're just a mere speck in something that's way bigger than we are. And so we talked about words like transcendence, reconciliation, worship, joy, rest, holiness, and kingdom. And I think what can get lost in all these discussions is that our faith affects things that are real. Like, if we just talked about all those things, it may seem a little bit disconnected from reality. Like, okay, that's nice. And I think some faiths and even some churches fall into this, where church is so disconnected from the real world that it seems like you go into this alternative universe where we talk about things like baptism and faith and church and kingdom and all these kinds of things. And so one of the things that we've tried to emphasize along the way is that, no, we're about real life stuff. We talk about real life things, things like mission and discipline, things like forgiveness, things like work and play and kindness. And today, things like money. There is no more real thing in our life than money. Not a day goes by when we're not confronted with some aspect of money. We don't have a lot of time today to talk about all the aspects of money. As I was preparing to put the finishing touches on my sermon this morning, Clark said, you know, you preach for like an hour every week. I said, I did not preach for an hour every week. He said, yeah, I do. I time it. It's an hour. By the way, what goes on in our house, I'm going to just throw it all out there before everybody, so be careful what you say to us. This is a real conversation. So I went back and I said, no, they're about 30 minutes. So in 28 minutes, how long do I have left, Clark? Because I tell you, not an hour. Are you timing it? Okay, how far are we in? So the next 26 and a half minutes, we're going to try to tackle one of the biggest issues in our lives, like money. And I hate that money is such a big part of my life. I hate it. I hate to do bills. I'm the bill payer and the bill guy in our house because Mary Beth hates it. And I just hate to sit down because you have to do it, right? It's unavoidable. All of you who are out on your own, at some point, if you're married, maybe one of you have to do it, but somebody in your household has got to sit down and pay the bills. And even if you set up everything automated, and I mean, the world is great. I know some of you are thinking back in the old days when you had to sit down and write checks for everything and it was a little bit more tedious. But even if you've got everything automated, it's still a big part of your time and your psyche of making sure everything gets done. There's nothing else we could preach that's more real life than money. And so today, we're going to try to figure out what voice the Bible gives to the concept of money. Now, I realize, I didn't know the right word. The irony, the challenge, the hypocrisy of the guy that gets paid to preach, to get up and talk about money. I prayed about, should I have my kids dress in their holy clothes and their rugged things, and we'll put them on the communion table and have them go around and collect, right? Like, it's the challenge of this whole thing is because it can be very manipulative. And we know that there have been churches, and there are churches, and there are TV evangelists, and there are people who manipulate the concept of money. Because deep-seated in most people's heart, not everybody, but most people have a desire of philanthropy, that they want to help other people. At your workplaces, maybe people who you think, this is the most pagan person that I know, that this person would never go to a church or a mosque or synagogue, they would never be involved in religion. And yet, maybe there's an instance where, especially around the holiday times, where somebody wants to help, you know, a coworker, or maybe somebody's connected to some civic organization, or maybe it's even through a church or a religious organization. And it's amazing how many people are prompted to want to help. I mean, it's just kind of ingrained in most people's psyche that, yeah, we want to help. But I think what's ingrained in all of our psyches is I'd like to help, and it really not affect my life at all. Like, Jackie, I'd love to help you, but as long as I can still keep doing what I'm doing, that would be great. And of course, the challenge is, that's just not the way that life works. I can't give you money and keep all my money, right? Like, that's just not the way it works. And so somehow, we have to deal with this challenging, delicate, complicated issue. Kurt did a great job of getting us started today, right? It's messy, it's difficult, but it's simple. But difficult. But easy. It's all of those things. Probably the best known verse about money in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Most of you probably know it by heart. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. One of the things I want us to wrestle with this morning is just how different our world is. How different this community of faith is this morning that's gathered at Alum Creek than the people that Jesus was talking to on the side of the mountain when he was saying the words that Dalton and Kurt talked about this morning. How different it was. I mean, most of the people who gathered to hear Jesus had most of what they owned probably sitting around them. I mean, this whole commodity culture and commodity economics that exists now, it is just so entirely different than the picture of Jesus and his disciples and the picture of the early church. One of the first things we have to wrestle with is the fact that the whole concept of money is complicated, and it's evolved. Even from when a lot of you were younger, when you were children, think about how different it is. How often you were ordering checks because you constantly had to buy checks. Or if you're older than that, how you always use cash for everything. And now I'm guessing that most of us probably have, how many of you right now, let's just do this, how many of you, and if you have a bad heart on your mind, you might want to close your eyes for a minute. How many of you have less than $20 cash on you right now? Right, look around. Pretty much everybody who's under 40. Now, I know some people still use cash a lot, but now if I had asked that question a long time ago, maybe 20 years ago, nobody would have wanted to raise their hand because they'd have been like, yeah, I got $400 in my pocket. Nobody has cash. It's changed. It's evolved so much. And now so this whole conversation we're trying to have is complicated. It's difficult. And we have to realize that as we look back into these biblical texts, our whole framework of how we understand economics, how we understand money, how we understand possessions, how we understand credit, how we understand debt, all of those things is radically different for us than it was for these people. Maybe nothing is more different than the way we understand wealth. Because the people that Jesus hung out with would have looked at all of us like we were the richest people in the world. And I don't know about any of you, but I do not feel that way very often. Even though I know that, like I know that I am among the richest of the rich in the entire world, but seldom do I ever feel like that. Seldom do I ever feel like that. And therefore, when I read this story that I'm about to read you, it usually doesn't hit me. As a matter of fact, my first instinct is to kind of dismiss it. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, probably the second most well-known passage about money, someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. And Jesus replied, "Well, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." He's saying, "Hey, yeah, the Ten Commandments, do those." And the man speaks up and says, "I've got those. I've already obeyed all those commandments. What else is there? What else must I do?" And Jesus said that if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff, many possessions. Don't stop reading the parable there, the story there, which is what a lot of people do. Because the whole context is important. Jesus then says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's really, really, really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were astounded at this because just like in their culture, our culture looks at rich people and looks at wealthy people and looks at powerful people and says, they're doing something right. I mean, yeah, you have your slime balls that, you know, used car salesmen. I'm just kidding, Randy. Just wanted to get that out there while we're talking about money. But there's always those people that you look at, the mafia or whoever, that, okay, they didn't get their money the right way. We kind of dismiss those. But generally speaking, we know the certain parts of town where the wealthiest of the wealthy live. We know the certain stores that they shop at, the cars that they drive, the houses that they build. And when we look at them, we look at them and say, maybe we don't want to be that, but there's something to be respected in. There's something to be looked up to. There's something about that that we want. It was the same as then. And so when Jesus said that it's easier for a big old fat camel to go through a tiny little needle eye than for a rich person to get to heaven. And so the disciples were astounded at what Jesus just told them. Because it didn't make sense. That's not the way we understand things. Then who can be saved? Like if the rich, wealthy, powerful, successful people can't be saved, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them intently, and he says, "You know what? Speaking on human terms, you're right. It would be impossible. But with God, everything is possible." And then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Peter replied, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem important now will be the greatest then." And somehow, in this whole conversation, you can't talk about money without talking about power because they go together. And if you don't think they go together, you just watch how those who have money and power dominate our culture. How when they walk into a room, even most of the time, things tend to change. Things tend to be different. And so at the heart of the Bible's message about wealth is, hey, you know, those who have a lot won't always get a lot in the future. As a matter of fact, very few will. They thought he was saying nobody will. But Jesus said, no. With God, everything is possible. And so he's just thrown everything that they know about wealth and money and put it in a blender and pressed mix now they're just really confused about all this. Just like you, I'm assuming, I have read or have had that passage read to me my whole life. And I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that they thought that Jesus was telling anybody in its hearing to go and sell all their possessions. Like we have dismissed that teaching, or we have dismissed that story more quickly than we've dismissed anything else in the Bible. Well, clearly he's not telling any of us to go sell our possessions. That would just completely turn this church upside down, and then we'd have to live on welfare our whole life, and you know, we'd have to rely on others, and da-da-da. Okay, I wish we could rationalize all the biblical texts that easily and quickly. But for whatever reason, that one's easy for us to understand. That one, well, clearly Jesus isn't saying that. But I think we have been a little bit disingenuous to ignore the fact the clearest, straightest, most obvious reading of this story is that Jesus saw something about this man in his possessions to his, in results to his possessions, and the way he reacted to the things that he had, that was a huge monster barrier to his relationship with God, to the point that he told him that until you get rid of your stuff, you're not going to be able to have a relationship with me. When we read passages like this in Matthew, and that first one we read in Timothy, and another one, like the one in James chapter 5. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Now, that isn't a great way to start a sermon in a suburban community. Your wealth is rotting away. Your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth that you are counting on will eat away at your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure that you've hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated of their pay. The cries of those harvest your fields have reached to the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent, and this is the one I don't like to read. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. And you have Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about storing up for your treasures in heaven and not on earth. And on we could go. It just seems like the overwhelming message of the Bible is that if you've got very much money, you've got troubles on your hands. And so, if you're not excited yet, imagine yourself in my shoes. Here I am, you're all looking at me, I'm looking at you, and I'm assuming that there are people here this morning, even in this smaller gathering, who come from all across the spectrum of the economic world. Some of you are on fixed incomes and have to count every single dollar that you spend. Some of you are spenders and cha-ching, cha-ching, I feel better when I shop. I like to buy. The internet changed my life because I could spend, spend, spend. Some of you have an income that is so high that you would be embarrassed to stand up here and just tell everybody how much it was. Some of you make so little that you would be embarrassed to come up here and say how much it was. Some of you give away more than a tithe, more than 10% of your income. Some of you give less than 10%. Some of you don't give anything of your money away. Some of you have large investments that you're watching. And it's been a great year for you, indeed, indeed. Some of you have huge credit card debts. Some of you are unsure of how you're going to make it. Somehow, the Bible has something to say to all of us. I don't know what I'm supposed to say, right? Because you're all over the place. And I'm assuming that if you're one of those folks that's making, I don't know, $100,000, $150,000, I don't know how much anybody makes, I'm assuming that the message to you may sound a little different than it does to you who make $20,000. Sometimes the poorest among us are the greediest among us. even though it doesn't even sound right to say that. But when you don't have, so often you get so consumed with what you don't have that that becomes your golden calf. I don't have, where are we at, Clark? Maybe 10 minutes to figure out how we're supposed to make this message of, from the Bible speak to all of us across that spectrum. So I did what most preachers do. I boiled it down to just a couple points. So I don't do points very often, but maybe this will be helpful for you this morning. Well, McKenna, you seem like a point sermon kind of person. This is for you. 3 points. I think, first of all, you can't ignore the fact that money is a real potential problem to our relationship with God. You can't ignore that fact. You can't ignore the fact because the Bible says it over and over and over and over and over again that the more money you have, the more potential it has to ruin your life. You can't back down from that statement because the Bible says it in about 10 different ways. If you have been gifted with a lot is expected of you. That doesn't mean that it's inherently evil. It just means that you have to be careful. Think of it this way. My family, when I was growing up, for years and years and years, on New Year's Eve, we would play Michigan Rummy. This is a confession. It's a card game. We always played for pennies. And all the cousins would get together and we would play and it would be fun and everybody laughed. And I don't remember anybody ever being angry. Honestly, no one ever cared. Because if you lost every single time, you were out $2. And even in the 90s, that's like $2.50 today, right? Not a big deal. But imagine that game escalating if somebody said, you know what, I'm tired of playing for pennies, let's play for dollars. And all of a sudden, the little kids that were present would be kicked out because the stakes were bigger. And then what if a couple of the you know, in our households and families, the GM workers were the big breadwinners. So if the GM worker kicked everybody else out, said, let's kick it up a notch, let's play for hundreds. And you can just imagine how different the game would be when the stakes are high. Like, how often have you seen that? Playing pool for fun and somebody says, hey, let's play for money. Shooting baskets, hey, let's play for money. We've all seen White Man Can't Jump, right? We know how that all goes, right? When money enters the equation, everything kind of changes. And to me, it's a perfect example of the potential. Again, it doesn't demand that everything just falls apart and goes to hell in a handbasket and all of a sudden it's evil because money's involved, but it does say that there is a time where money is a huge potential for stumbling blocks to all of us. And I don't think any of us are really immune to that, are we? The rich are just as susceptible as the poor. It really doesn't have to do as much with how much you have. It has to do with your disposition. Because imagine if you grow up your whole life really impoverished, how much of a temptation wealth is. The temptations may permeate themselves differently, which brings us to the second point, and that is wealth and money are not inherently evil. And I think the New Testament sometimes can be made to sound as though it is. And I think it's because the Bible writers and certainly God realizes how much of a temptation wealth is for all of us. I mean, have you ever been part, those of you who are managers, have been part of an interview process or an evaluation process with an employee that's like, yeah, I probably should make less money this year. I've not been as good at my job. Or, man, things are going so great, I really need to make less. Like, there's this general drive that I need more. I need this. I need that. Obviously, it's not a coincidence that we're doing this right before the holidays because this is when it really becomes acute for us. And as Christians, we really have to analyze our lives, really have to determine what do we need? What is a good way to deal with the things that God has given us? As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly says that wealth is a blessing from God. Now, the end doesn't justify the means. The mean doesn't justify the ends. You can't amass a huge amount of money and say, oh, clearly God has blessed me. It doesn't work quite that way, right? There's a wicked way to go about things. But generally speaking, the same book of the Bible, James, which just decries wealth and rich people, also says that whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in heaven. James 1:16. Or the way I learned it in the New International Version, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. We should be able to celebrate our wealth. We should be able to celebrate our possessions. We should be able to celebrate the money that we make as a gift from God. Isn't God good? Every time we cash a check, every time we we transfer our earnings over to a savings account or whatever it is, there should be a part of us that says, man, isn't God good that he has done this for us? There's balance in this whole discussion. And so the final point that we come to is, okay, that's fine and dandy, so money can be a temptation. But it's good that God has done that. How do we protect our hearts then? How is it that we learn to be responsible and godly with the things that God has given us? And that's where I think the final and most important point is. It is crucial, as a discipline of our spirituality, that we give our money away. We have to be able to have a relationship with our money where we can give and we can give freely. And in a lot of ways, and I share Kurt's feelings this morning, this is a giving church. And so a lot of ways, we're preaching to the choir. You know this, but it's important to be reminded that it is in our free will offerings to other people that it protects us from the sin that's at the doorstep when it comes to our finances. And it is a real temptation, and it is a real challenge. Kurt talked a little bit about tithing this morning. Traditionally, within the understanding of the Old Testament and Israel's instructions from God, 10% was kind of expected. And again, think of how different the world is. According to the Bible, we'd have to go through our cupboards and give away 10% of all of our food. Like, imagine that everybody comes to church this morning and you've got one kitchen chair on the top of your car because you have 10, and so you brought one of your kitchen chairs in, and you've got like a canister of flour that's a 10% of what you had in the cupboards, and you got a couple of, like, this is the world of the Bible in the Old Testament. That's kind of how it worked. And so it's just such a different world, but the principle is the same. You loaded up all that stuff and you brought it to your synagogue or the temple and you presented it to God as a gift. And because of our Americanness, our first thought is, well, I want to make sure that this gets used in the right way. That's a crucial point. Yes, absolutely. We don't want to be frivolous with our giving. But that's secondary. Primary is we give to free us from the temptation of being absorbed in all the things that wealth can do to us as a temptation. And so this final story or anecdote, I think, kind of represents, at least to me, the real challenge that we're addressing. And we don't have time to get into all the challenges because there are many, many. But I have a good friend who's a pastor of a church, a Baptist church in Texas. He's not there anymore, but he used to be at a rather large church in Texas. And it was a fairly wealthy church. They had several of their members who were extremely wealthy. Some millionaires, and it was also a very mission-focused church. They did a lot of mission work, and they really encouraged their members to take mission trips and kind of be exposed, do the good work of mission. And they were so supportive of it. They had several missionaries that they supported, and they would take trips periodically throughout the year. Still do, I'm sure. And the church was so supportive of that they would offer to pay for half of everyone's trip anywhere they wanted to go. They would pay for half of their trip to whatever countries they support. And he told me, he said, you know, I find it a little conflicted because we have several of these members who are millionaires and they take these trips and guess what? They always take the half of the money that the church was offering to match the trip there. And he said, you know, I know that they don't have to have that support. Like, I know that they could afford to take these trips on their own. And he said, but you know, they're millionaires for a reason. And isn't that the dilemma, right? You can't get to be a really wealthy person without holding on to some money. I mean, those two things are a polar opposite. You either give it away or you keep it. Like, one or the other. Somehow, we've got to figure out a way to get in the middle of all that. It's not a sin to be wealthy. Some of the most wealthiest people in the Bible are some of the most prominent. Abraham was really wealthy. David was king in the long list of kings. They were really wealthy. Moses was really wealthy. Paul, I don't know how wealthy he was, but he was educated. He came from a good family. Lydia was an early leader in the church. She had her own business. Evidently was pretty successful. There's nothing sinful about being wealthy. But let's be honest with the challenge that wealth presents us. Now, be careful because no one's going to feel sorry for you because you're wealthy. Right? It's not that, but it presents a challenge. Because how many of wealthy folks feel the conviction that Jesus is coming to them like he did the rich ruler and said, you need to give everything away. I've personally not met anybody who's ever done that. I don't feel like he's telling me to do that. I'm assuming that all of you don't feel like he's telling you to do that. And so on the one end is that, and on the end is this kind of stodgy heart that says, no, this is mine. I've worked for this. I've earned this. And you see the problem inherent in that as well. So, terribly, I come to the end of the sermon without a conclusion to offer you. I don't know what to tell you, other than the fact that, and Kirk did a great job this morning, God is working on all of our hearts. I mean, if we were to list our kind of financial health or well-being in this church, they'd be all across the board. Some of us are really, really successful, really, really wealthy, really comfortable, and others are struggling. One of the most important things in the Bible, I believe, is, and it happened from the beginning of Acts all through the New Testament, is that Christians took care of each other. We can agree about that, right? If anybody in this church has a real serious financial need, I will tell you that there are people here who are financial situation that they can help you. And I think everybody and our leaders are in agreement that our first responsibility is to each other. And we're going to make sure that that takes place. We're not going to be able to change the world overnight, right? We're not going to be able to change all the financial hardships of this world, of our own country, or of our own community, nonetheless the world. But we start with a community of believers. We take care of each other. And I know there are people here who have given money to this church to make sure that other people who are in this church were able to receive what they needed to help them out in some situations. That is a beautiful thing. That is the way it's supposed to be. Our goal would be to be at a place where we can be givers, right? Like, that's why we should pursue wealth. Not so that we can be safe or secure or comfortable, but so that we can give. Paul lists it as a spiritual gift. Giving is something that some people are good at, that they're gifted to do. And so as we close this morning, dealing with something that is as real as anything else, when you do your budget this month or this week, or as you finish out this year, Kurt's going to be coming around with those annoying papers that remind us right there, this is how much money you gave to the Allen Creek Church this year. And there have been years where I've gone, wow, I can't believe I gave that much money. And then there have been times where I've gotten it and gone, crap, did anybody else see this? This was not very much. Life is a long journey, right? There are going to be ebbs and flows. There will be times in your life where you can be more generous than others. There are going to be times, but hopefully we're all driving to free ourselves of the sweet temptation that is money, because it is a temptation. I'm glad to be part of a church which shares in this struggle with us. This is a wonderful place where we struggle together to try to free ourselves of the power of money. We close this morning, we're going to sing this song, Blessed Be Your Name, reminding us that everything that we have, it truly comes from God. Maybe you've worked harder than others, and maybe you deserve the things that you have, but everybody gets what they get from God. So if you will join us, stand and sing this last
song. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert,